This morning, we are in part 8 of our study of Jesus Christ, part of our Foundation of Faith series. And it's kind of like the songs we've sung this morning. It's about Jesus, right? I mean, keep the main thing the main thing. In our previous studies, we've looked at Jesus and the attributes that were manifested in his life. And what we found out was that they are the same attributes as God the Father. And because of that, Jesus must be God. We saw the humanity of Jesus, or how God became flesh and dwelt among us. He manifested human qualities. Please understand, he was fully God and he was fully man in the incarnation. And we talked about those who say there's no extra biblical resources out there, no biblical evidence for Jesus. And we showed through various quotes that there are many outside sources that speak of Jesus Christ. And yes, he was not a prominent figure in his day, but the things he did made people take notice and they did speak of him. And we're currently looking at the deity of Jesus, or how he claimed to be God. And as we've seen, there's no mistake about it. Even the Jewish religious leaders recognized what he was saying. In fact, they wanted to stone him to death for blasphemy. And in their minds, this is how it went. He, being a man, made himself equal with God, and the penalty for blasphemy against God like that was stoning. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Do the scriptures, does Jesus speak of himself being God? Did he ever claim to be God? Now, before we get to that, I want to share with you what some people say regarding Jesus being God. These responses were found online at Yahoo Answers to the question, did Jesus deny being God? And obviously that perked my attention very quickly. And listen carefully to what they're saying. Because these people are speaking as experts, and they're not. They're missing the point, because Jesus did claim to be God, as I've said, and at least the religious leaders of Jesus' day were honest about that. Like I said, and they wanted him dead, they wanted to stone him to death. The first answer to that question comes from John S., and this is what he wrote. He said, "As a Muslim, we agree with you that there is no verse in the Bible where Jesus says, 'I am God, worship me.' He isn't his son either, because everyone in the Bible are the son of God, sons by the tons. He was a messenger of God, and may God have peace and blessings upon him." Now, that's an interesting statement, and it's totally wrong. And he speaks with authority, but he's wrong. Jesus did claim to be God. We saw that last week. We'll see it again this morning. And we're going to see in our studies that Jesus was worshipped. And Jesus knew very well that only God is to be worshipped, and thus Jesus was saying that he is God. And the title Sons of God is important, and it doesn't mean he's like every one of us. I mean, yes, in the incarnation he was the Son of God, but you know what? Think about this. He was the Son of God by birth. We're Son of God because we're adopted into the family of God by faith. But that's really not the point we'll look at, and we'll talk about this title Son of God in a few minutes. And he's more than just the messenger of God. He is Almighty God. And again, we're going to deal with that as we move on this morning. The next answer to that question is given to us by someone called Line Dancer. All right. And this is, well, you know, I can only report what it says. This is what he wrote. He said, "Yes, at John 10:33, the Jews said to Jesus, 'The Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.' Did Jesus deny their claim? Yes. At verse 36, he told them, 'I am the Son of God.' Jesus' apostles and friends repeatedly identified him in this way. Said Nathanael, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God.' Peter exclaimed, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Martha confessed, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' The apostle John wrote so people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And of the apostle Paul's ministry, it said, 'He began to preach Jesus, that this one is the Son of God.' Did Peter, Paul, John, or any other of Jesus' followers preach that he was God? No. From these scriptures, it is clear that they taught he was God's Son." Once again, because this person called Line Dancer doesn't understand what he's talking about, he doesn't understand what the title means, he's coming to the wrong conclusion. And what they end up doing is they negate the other verses that are very clear. But again, they want to show that Jesus isn't God, and so they stick to what they have here. And because this is a hot topic, the Son of God title, we need to understand what's going on here, what that means. In the four Gospels, that title is used 27 times, and in the rest of the New Testament, it's used of Jesus some 19 times, a total of 46 times in the New Testament, that phrase, Son of God. Now, keep in mind that this phrase or title, Son of God, can be used in the sense of offspring. You know, Simon bar Jonah. Simon the son of Jonah. That's what it means. But it can also carry with it the idea of the order of. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was the sons of the prophets are spoken of. And the idea here is the order of the prophets. Nehemiah 12:28, we're told, the sons of the singers. And that was speaking of the order of the singers, not their offspring. The order. And so when we look at this title or phrase, when it speaks of Jesus, it's not speaking of him being the offspring of God, but the order of God. And the idea here speaks of his deity, that he's fully God. Let me share this with you from J. Oliver Buswell, from his book Systematic Theology. He wrote this regarding Jesus being the Son of God. And again, this is important for us to understand because people will use that phrase, that title, to disclaim that Jesus is God. They'll say, well, no, he's just the Son of God. Well, this is what he wrote. He said, in Jewish usage, the term Son of did not generally imply any subordination, but rather equality and identity of nature. Thus, Bar Kokhba, who led the Jewish revolt 135 to 132 BC in the region of Hadrian, was called by a name which means son of the star. It was supposed that he took this name to identify himself as the very star predicted in Numbers 24:17. The name son of encouragement doubtless means the encourager. Sons of thunder probably means thunderous men. Son of man, especially as applied to Christ in Daniel 7:13, and constantly in the New Testament, essentially means the representative man. Thus, for Christ to say, I am the Son of God, was understood by his contemporaries as identifying himself as God, equal with the Father, in an unqualified sense. Do you see how important it is to look at what's being said instead of what just others are saying? I mean, you have to look at the totality of the Scriptures and come to your conclusion. People tend to, especially cults, tend to pick and choose what they like that goes along with their theology, but they negate what everything else says. And we have to approach the Scriptures with a Jewish mindset. That's so important. And tragically, what we see happening in the church today is there are many within the church that are claiming Jesus never claimed to be God. He is not God. That's tragic. And this idea began very early on in the church history. And in order to rectify the problems, the controversies over the person of Christ, who he is, there was a large church council that was convened in the city of Chalcedon near Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, and went from October 8th to November 1st in 451 AD. And out of this council, they brought forth this statement known as the Chalcedonian Definition. And this became, and really still is, the standard Orthodox definition of biblical teaching on the person of Jesus Christ. And listen to what they have to say, what they put down, because it is what the Bible is teaching us. No matter what this group or that group is saying, no matter what line dancer is saying or whoever, it's what do the Scriptures have to say. I've told you before, don't believe what I tell you. You search the Scriptures for yourself to see if these things are true. Because I'm just a man, I can make mistakes too. But the Scriptures are never wrong. Well, this is the definition that they came to. Following then the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect, both in deity and in humanness. This selfsame one is also actually God and actually man, with a rational soul and a body. He is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus, like us in all respects, sin only excepted, and now in these last days, for us in behalf of our salvation, this selfsame one was born of Mary the Virgin, who is God-bearer in respect of his humanness. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ's Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures. And we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved, and both natures occur in one person and in one reality. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only begotten Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of old testified. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. Thus the Creed of the Fathers, a reference to the Nicene Creed, has handed down to us. You see, they were dealing probably still with some of the Gnosticism that was going around in John's day. They believed that there's no way that God could indwelt a human body because it's evil. So Jesus was like a hovercraft. He just hovered around. He was a spirit. He wasn't really real. You know, you put your hand through him or whatever. And so John is fighting against that, and I think that's what these people are doing with their creed too. Who Jesus is. Fully God, fully man in the incarnation. You know, John says that, you know, that which we have seen and heard and touched, we look steadfastly upon, we gazed upon him. We're relaying this to you because we have actually seen and heard and touched him. Because Jesus is real. And this is vital to our understanding, because if we deny the deity of Jesus Christ, I'm sorry to say, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And it's not because of what I've said. It's because what the Scriptures say. And some may argue that point, but one verse, and you know probably the verse I'm going to, in John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And tragically what happened is they added the word He for clarity in there. And it really shouldn't be there. And it really impacts it a lot more, and it makes more sense. In some of your Bibles, it's in italics, the word He. And there may be a footnote saying this was added later on by translators. This is how the verse should read. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." In other words, Jesus is claiming to be the great I am, the voice from the burning bush, Almighty God. And so Jesus is saying, if you don't believe that I'm God, if you deny my deity, you are going to die in your sins. And again, that's not what I said. That's what Jesus has said. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to begin looking at seven I am statements that Jesus made, which is going to show us once again that he is claiming to be God. So let's continue looking at the deity of Jesus Christ and specifically the words that Jesus said that prove that he is God, his claim to be God. Now, to kind of set the stage for these I am statements we're going to be looking at that Jesus made, let me share with you first from John chapter 8, verse 58, where we're told this. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, notice that Jesus didn't say that before Abraham was born, I was or I will be, but he says, I am. He says, I am. It's the great I am. And, you know, I do realize that there are those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. We heard some of them this morning. That obviously was not his point, although I'm not sure what his point would be if he's not claiming to be Almighty God. And think about this for a minute. Look at how the Jews responded. Look at verse 59. Because this kind of gives you a clue that maybe Jesus said something a little bit more than just being the Son of God, maybe than just being a prophet, a teacher. It says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." You think, well, I mean, why in the world would they pick up stones to stone Jesus? And we talked about this already. The reason's simple, because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And the penalty for that blasphemy was stoning. They knew exactly what he was saying. And what's tragic today is many refuse to see it. But the Jews at least were honest about it. "You're claiming to be God? You're a man? Give me some stones." Right? And this point that Jesus is making here, the Jews understood perfectly. And it's crucial for us to understand, because if we want to know who he is, we need to understand this point that he's making. When Jesus called himself I am, he was saying that he is the voice from the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3. If you want, you can turn there. Remember the story. The Lord is speaking to Moses from this burning bush at Mount Sinai. And listen to what we're told. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God has said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God is responding to the question from Moses regarding when the children of Israel ask who sent him, what should I tell them? What's your name? And the Lord says, I am. The Eternal One, the All-Becoming One, has sent him. Again, we talked a little bit about this on Thursday, but when you see the word Lord all in capitals, it signifies the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. When you see Lord with a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D, it's his title, Adonai, Lord, Master. And keep in mind, the Hebrew consonants are Y-H-W-H. That's how it's written down. They didn't insert the vowels. And the reason being is they felt God's name was too holy to speak. And even today, I've had people, you know, when they write about God, Jewish people, they'll write capital G dash capital D. They won't even write the name of God down. When they spoke of the name of God, when they were speaking of his name, they would just come to it in the scriptures and they would say the name. So we read Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. They would not say that. They would say the name because they held it in such high reverence. And, you know, you may hear this word, tetragrammaton. That's speaking of four letters, YHWH. That's what this is about. Now, is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? I tend to lean towards Yahweh, but it doesn't matter. We'll find out one day. But what I like is what God becomes to us when we're going through all kinds of difficult times, difficult situations within our family life, difficult situations at home, difficult situations, you know, with illness or whatever. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Do you believe it? Yes, because he's Almighty God. He will provide for us. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who hears. You know, sometimes you tell people what's going on in your life and it's they're not even listening to you. And maybe your spouse even. But there is one who always hears what you're going through. Jehovah Rapha, the one Lord who hears. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Emkadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. You know, when there's turmoil in your life, when things are just a mess, you have the Lord of peace, who wants to give you his peace in those difficult times. Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Roi, the Lord our shepherd. And we'll be looking at that next time because it's one of the I Am statements of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. And we're going to spend just 1 week looking at that one I Am statement because it is so powerful. God is our shepherd, leading us, guiding us, protecting us, watching over us. That's our Lord. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And Jehovah Yeshua, the Lord our salvation, Jesus. You see, our God is able to come to us in our time of need, no matter what that may be, because he is the all-becoming one. He's the great I Am. And this name speaks of God being self-existent, being eternal. You know, maybe think of it like this. I am the one who is, the one who will be. He's forever. And Jesus is claiming to be that voice from the burning bush. He's claiming to be God Almighty. And that's why the Jews were so upset. That's why they were furious with him. Because they knew him. He was just a man. How could he be God? And yet Jesus said that he is God. And it wasn't blasphemy because it was true. But it didn't fit their theology. They were looking for a man like Moses. But if they really looked at their scriptures, they would have seen. Because could any man suffer for the sins of the world? No. Because we're all sinners. And how could we die for someone else's sin? We can't even take care of our own. But there was one, God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins, something we couldn't do, but he could because he was sinless. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise the Lord for that. But again, it didn't fit their theology. And you could show Jewish people Isaiah 53, and when it talks about him bearing the sins, oh, that's Israel. Well, I don't know, man. I look at the history of Israel, and we're studying the Old Testament right now. We've been through Samuel and Kings, and we're in Chronicles right now. Are they sinless people? No, they need a Savior just as much as we do. So they couldn't die for anybody's sins. Well, from Exodus, fast forward some 1,500 years or so to the time of Jesus, and look at what he's saying. He's saying, I am. The great I am, that he is God. And, you know, to deny it, that's foolishness. You may not agree with it. You may not like it. That's up to you. That's a choice you have to make. But to deny what the scriptures say, that's just foolish. In fact, just a review real quick what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks about these seven I am statements. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and I am the life. I am the vine. And so Jesus is our all becoming one. Because no matter what we're going through, he'll meet us where we're at. And there's nothing to fear. I think that's what the Lord was telling Moses, right? Moses had a big responsibility. He's going to lead the children of Israel from Egypt, right? Well, who do you want me to say is sending me to these people? I am. In other words, Moses, don't worry. I am ascending and you have nothing to fear. And I think that's what our Lord is saying to us. That no matter what you're going through, don't fear. I'm with you. And it may not be easy. It may not always go the way we plan it. But I'll tell you what. God is still on the throne. He's still in control. And what a comfort that is to me. Because you know what? If I wasn't a Christian and I was looking at the things that are happening in this world today, I'd be depressed, discouraged. There is no hope. It's horrible. You look at the evil that's in this world where people are calling good evil and evil good. I mean, and people say, oh, you're overreacting. Really? Look at the persecution against the Christian church today. For what? Standing up for human rights? For standing against abortion? I mean, is that wrong? Standing against sin? And yet, we have people that are standing up for all kinds of immorality, and the people say, oh, they are free to do whatever they want. You shouldn't come against them. I'm sorry. Sin is sin. And yet they call that sin good. And they call the good evil. How misguided are we? And I think Paul was right in Romans, where he talks about how by rejecting God, God gives them over to debased mind, to do all these wicked things. And so people wonder, well, how come there's so much evil in the world? It's because people have rejected God. And God said, I'll give you over to these things. And that's exactly what we see. I mean, you look at stuff that's happening in the world and you look at what the Bible has to say and you just, I don't know, I'm amazed because the Bible's right on. Who would have thought anti-Semitism would be on the rise today like it is? After the Holocaust, after 6 million Jews were wiped out by Hitler, they were murdered, put to death, you would think that would never happen again. It's happening again. The world is coming against a tiny little nation in the Middle East called Israel, and they want to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. And go to some of the college campuses, look at some of the videos from Berkeley and those other campuses in California, and see the hatred for the Jews. It's going to happen again, because that's what the Bible says, that even America will turn its back against Israel. You think, well, what hope do you have, Joe? My hope's in Christ. I know these things are going to come to pass. That gives me the assurance that what God has said for the future, the setting up of his kingdom, righteousness filling this land, oh, I long for the day. And people say, well, you know, I've got so much to do. You know, maybe Jesus can wait a little longer. You really think that the kingdom age is going to be that bad? You think you're going to miss out on anything? Righteousness will fill the land. News will be very boring. There won't be anything bad to report. There will be only good things. Because the Lord says if someone does something wrong, he's going to deal with it immediately. Johnny Cochran's not going to be there. Okay? There's not going to be long court cases here because the righteous judge will be on the throne. That's why when I look for Christ, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, I'm excited. And so I want to know everything about Jesus because that's the main thing. That's the important thing for my life. And so this first one, I am the bread of life. You can turn to John 6:35. This is the first of the seven I am statements that Jesus made. And this is what we're told. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And please understand that once again, Jesus is appropriating the Old Testament name of God as we saw in Exodus 3:14. And he is making the point that he is God. That's what he's saying here. Now, a little background information just leading up to this point that prompted Jesus to make this statement about him being the bread of life. The crowds tracked Jesus down in Capernaum. They were hungry. They wanted Jesus to feed them as he had done before. And Jesus was really there for another reason, to feed their spirits and not their bodies. And Jesus rebuked them. And they responded back by saying, you know, Moses gave their fathers manna to eat in the wilderness. And Jesus once again corrected them and said, you know, it wasn't Moses that gave you this bread, but it was God the Father who gave it to them. And the people wanted to have this bread always, to be fed continually from the Father. But again, Jesus wants them to understand that there is no bread, there is no manna, there's no fish and bread that he just fed them with the evening before that could permanently cure their hunger or their thirst. Well, then what is the issue? Well, it says Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In fact, the Amplified Bible says, blessed and fortunate and happy and spiritually prosperous in that state in which the born-again child of God enjoys his favor and salvation are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, uprightness and right standing with God, for they shall be completely satisfied. You see, there is a human need, and that human need is to know God. And it's expressed in the terms of hungering and thirsting after God. And Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. The manna, in a sense, you might say, sent by the Father to man to save man from his sin. And God has done this for us. But here's the thing. We must come to him and believe in him. That's what Jesus said here in John 6:35. That we must come and believe. Now, what does it mean to come to Christ? Well, it means to turn away from the old life, to forsake that old way of living, that life of sin and rebellion against God, and to follow after Jesus, to submit your life totally to him. And some will say, yeah, but there's no mention of repentance. Well, please, make no mistake about it. Just because John didn't mention the word repentance in this verse doesn't mean it's not implied. Because to come to Christ means that you have to repent. You have to do an about face. You have to turn from the direction you were heading and now walk in the path that the Lord has set for you. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9, because Paul picks up on this point here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And notice what he says. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So if you're facing the idols this way, right? So to turn or to come to God, you have to move away from that which we were serving, these false idols, and you have to turn to God. That's what the word repent means. In fact, Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Yeah, I think that's true. I think he nails it. And it's not only just coming to Christ, you also have to believe. And what does it mean to believe? It means to completely trust him as the Son of God, as Almighty God, to acknowledge that salvation only comes through him. And there's salvation in no other name, that we cannot save ourselves. You know, Jesus said, and we'll deal with this in a few weeks, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, repentance and faith are both needed. They're inseparable. We repent and turn from sin, and we believe and turn to the Savior. That's really what Jesus is talking about. And here's the beautiful thing. If you partake of Jesus, you will never know spiritual hunger again. You'll be satisfied in him. And not only will Jesus fill our spiritual hunger, he will satisfy our thirst. And I think that's important because look at people today that are trying to fill the void that's in their lives. And what do they fill it with? Sometimes it's with drugs, sometimes it's with alcohol, sometimes it's just with things, sometimes it's with men or women. It could be a variety of different things. And what happens is they're never satisfied. They always want something more. Something bigger, better, cuter, taller, smaller, whatever. They're never satisfied. And yet Jesus says, you will never hunger again. Spiritually speaking. Why? Because he has everything we need. Everything. So why am I going to look somewhere else? There's no place else to look. Now, am I afraid when Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come to my door with their paraphernalia? No. Because I have the truth, and the truth sets me free from the lies. It's interesting, though, that the Jehovah's Witnesses will not read any material you give to them. Why? Because they know the truth will set them free from the lies they're believing in. And they don't want their people to read that stuff. But there's true satisfaction in Jesus. We just rest in him. I'm not looking for something else. I'm looking for him. And you see people, you even see some Christians today, though, that are not satisfied. Why? Because they're looking for the emotional experience. And it's not always emotional. Yeah, there are times that it is. There's great excitement, there's great joy, but there are other times it's not emotional at all. It's just a reality. And you're satisfied in that. Think about it with your spouse. Every day that you're with your spouse, are you jumping for joy and saying you're the best person in the world, you never have any problems, never fights, never arguments, never a disagreement? No. Then why do you stay together? Because of the commitment you made, and you're satisfied. And you know that you're wrong because you're the one fighting. So you got to deal with it. And with the Lord, just because I don't feel it, doesn't mean it's not real. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of times, and I'm sure you can share with us, that you have that great joy, and you're just, you feel it. But if you don't feel it, is it still there? Absolutely. We don't live on emotional experiences. We live by the Word of God. The devil loves to use emotional experiences to get us distracted, to get us off course. Oh, look at God. How could you say you love God? Look at what you just did. God doesn't love you. I don't even know if you're saved. Before they had those commercials where you have the angel on one side of your shoulder, the devil on the other, and the devil's whispering things in your ear. We tend to listen to that garbage that comes in. But the Bible says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So who are you going to believe? Your experience, your emotional experience that you're having? Or are you going to believe the Word of God? Well, hopefully you're going to believe the Word of God because the Word of God is truth. And the bottom line is this, the great I am of Exodus chapter 3, the ego am I in the Greek, the becoming one, has become our bread of life for our spirits to partake of. And like I said, you know, Jesus spoke also about that we'll never thirst again. And again, you know, you could go to John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is at the well of Samaria. And he says to the woman there that he has a cure for her thirst. It says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again at this well of Samaria. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That is what God has given us. You partake of him, you'll never hunger or thirst again. And you know what? In the Greek, it's emphatic. You will always be filled. Your thirst will always be met in him. And I like that. And if this isn't speaking of God, guys, if Jesus is not God, please show me a person who can satisfy my hunger and thirst so I'm completely satisfied forever. You can't, because there is no one except Christ. He is the bread of life. He's God. Well, the second one is found in John 8:12, where Jesus spoke of being the light of the world. And this is what we're told, John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, this statement is also made in John 9:5. Jesus is preparing to heal a man born blind, and it says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, let's look at what Jesus is saying here, the point that he's making. And we've talked a little bit about this, but think about this world we're living in. It's pretty dark, right? I mean, you read the things that are happening in this world, and it's not good. This is the effects that sin has had upon this world. And it seems to be getting worse. And it seems like our country, the more chaos there is, the more our government really likes chaos. Look at the political scene right now. We want to recall all these people. So that means anyone who gets elected, there's a chance that you're going to get recalled if the losers didn't like what's going on. That's ridiculous. But again, it's all the turmoil, all the confusion, and it's all dark. And people are looking for answers. They're looking for truth. They want help in these dark days so they can see what they should do, where they should go. And yet, they do not have the capacity in themselves. They are not capable to find it. And what happens to a person who is spiritually blind? The same thing as, you know, trying to walk in the dark, or for a person that's blind. You stumble. And for one that is spiritually blind, you stumble deeper and deeper into the hopelessness of sin, trying to find a way out. And they're trapped in the snares of the devil. They're in bondage. In Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And yes, there are those who have all kinds of excuses why they are walking in this darkness, why they are doing the things they are doing, but there's no excuse. And turn over to Romans chapter 1. We talked a little bit about this, but Romans chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 18. And notice what the Lord says through Paul. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And you could read on of just the immorality because they rejected God. And Paul says they're without excuse. And the darkness that they're in is only going to grow darker and darker because they refuse to come to the light of Jesus. God gives them over to more and more darkness if that's what they want. And the bottom line is this. Jesus makes this point of those that are not in the light. In John 12:35, he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Now, to kind of put a Jewish perspective on this, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would light many lamps in the court of the women, and it illuminated the temple area. And it reminded them of the Shekinah glory that was present in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And the Shekinah glory was the glory of God, the presence of God. But as the children of Israel rebelled against God, when they were going into Babylonian captivity, the Shekinah glory departed, as Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, and chapter 11, verse 23 tell us. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now, though, several hundred years later, after this incident in Ezekiel, guess what? The glory has returned in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. If we follow after him, we're not going to walk in darkness because there's no darkness in him. There's no darkness in Jesus at all. If you follow after man or a program or a religious group, there's darkness in it. And it'll only get darker. But if you follow after Jesus, he's the light. And John in 1 John chapter 1 said, this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when Jesus says that he is the light of the world, that's exactly what he means. Exactly. I am. God Almighty is the light of the world, and those who join with him will no longer walk in darkness. because God's lighting our path. He's guiding us. He's directing us. We don't need to be ignorant of spiritual matters any longer because we have the power to understand these things, the things of God. And, you know, think about this. The Shekinah glory that was gone, and now the darkness is all of a sudden pierced with the light of Christ coming on the scene. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 5 and 9, this is from the Amplified Bible, "And the light shines on in the darkness, for the darkness has never overpowered it, put it out or absorbed it or appropriated it, and is unreceptive to it. There it was, the true light was then coming into the world, the genuine, perfect, steadfast light that illuminates every person." I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a dark room before? What are you looking for? A little bit of light to guide you. Just a little light. Isn't it amazing, the tiniest light in a totally dark room, and how it just lights it up so you can see where you're going? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in any of these caves before, but we were one down in Missouri, I think it was, where you go into this big chamber in this huge cave, and they say, "We're going to turn off the lights for a minute, so hold on to your children, and if you're afraid of the dark, hold on to your loved one, because it's going to get pitch black in here." And you know me, Mr. Skeptic here, I'm like, yeah. He says, "You're not going to be able to see a hand in front of you." Yeah, whatever. They turn off the lights. Oh my gosh. You couldn't see anything. It was pitch black. I couldn't even see my hand in front of me. That's how dark it was. But you turn on a little light, it's amazing, it lights things up in there. Just a little light. The problem is, for sinful man, as hard as it is to believe, they don't flock to the light of Jesus, they flee from it. They love the darkness rather than the light, lest their deeds be known. You see, they can do their deeds in the darkness because no one will see them there. And what happens when the light's turned on? Turn those lights off! They run away. Right? Why do you think when we talk with people, they're offended so many times? It's because we're light. I remember when my sons weren't walking with the Lord several years ago now. Just our presence around them bothered them. They were very uncomfortable. We didn't say anything. "Hey, how you doing?" You know, and they would get mad at us. Why? Because they knew that light was shining. They knew what we stood for. They knew what we believed. And they knew the truth. They were fighting it. And the light was exposing their darkness, their sin. And they were trying to fight it. Praise the Lord, they came back. But that's the problem. That's why people don't like us. We want everyone in the world to like us. You know what? We have a message that people don't like. Think about it. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, became flesh, dwelt among us, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, raising the dead. The lame are walking. They're running. And Jesus says, "You've got to believe that I am, or you will die in your sins." And what did they do with him because of the message? They put him to death. So we, as his followers, who have the same message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, why do we think that people are going to love what we have to say? Now, praise the Lord that there are people that come to know the Lord as we share our faith. But don't think that those that are rejecting it are going to love us. They're going to hate us for it. We're so narrow-minded. Well, I don't know if I'm narrow-minded, but God is definitely narrow-minded. When he says that he is the only way, that's not what I'm saying, that's what he's saying. So you don't have a problem with me, you have a problem with him. And if you want to fight him, good luck. But they won't, they'll fight us. You see, it says, Jesus said, you know, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, unless his deeds should be exposed. But here is the awesome thing about God. He keeps shining. He keeps drawing people to him. And we as individuals have choices to make, to go to the light of Christ or to reject the light, to reject Jesus. But once you come to Christ, once you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus, you will turn from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God and receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me and God. Wow. You know, where we have come from and where we are now is amazing what God has done. Paul said in Colossians that he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Wow. I like that. You know, Paul back in Colossians 1:12 was thanking God. In verses 13 and 14, he's speaking of what God has done. He's rescued us from Satan's grip upon our lives and has taken us out of the darkness and placed us into his kingdom. Only God can do that. Man cannot accomplish that by his own efforts. And to accomplish this, the price had to be paid, and it was. The sacrifice was made. The blood of Jesus was shed, and the purchase price was paid to set us free. And we have the forgiveness of sins. That's what God has done for us. In fact, the word forgiveness speaks of sending away. Sending it away. Vaughn said it speaks of the removal of our sins from us so that they are no longer barriers that separate us from God. And that's it. Sin has separated us from God. Those barriers have been removed. The mediator between God and man, Christ, has redeemed us. He's taken away those sins. Don't put those barriers back up. They're gone. They're removed. They're sent away. They're kind of like an email. Once they're gone, you know? In fact, the scripture, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he's removed our transgressions from us. The east and west don't meet. That's how far away our transgressions are removed. He says in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I'm thankful he doesn't remember them. That's our God. We once were in darkness, now we are in the light of the Lord. And we need to walk as children of the light. Jesus is the light of the world. And we need to look to him, to be guided by him. We need to allow him to light our path, to guide us in all that we do. Well, lastly, in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, it's a third I am statement that Jesus made. And this is what we're told, starting in verse 7. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, is Jesus saying that he's a literal door? Well, in a way, he is a door. He is the door, not a door. So I guess we can answer yes and no to that. But, you know, obviously he's using a metaphor here. And he says that he's the door of the sheep. And, you know, we don't have a lot of shepherds around our area today. So we kind of lose sight of what this is all about. The same as we look at Jesus being our shepherd. But what this means is, as the weather started to improve, in Israel, the shepherds would move their flocks farther and farther out. And they would make these walled-off areas with brush, except there'd be no door. And even in the city area during the colder winter months, they would have walled-off areas, but many times there would be a couple different shepherd sheep within one walled-off area. But when the shepherd called their sheep, guess who would come? Only their sheep. But let's think about this being out in the wilderness here. And no door. So how do you protect the sheep? Well, the shepherd would sleep at the opening of the sheepfold to guard the sheep. So no one can get in and no one could get out. There was safety, there was protection, and only the sheep that belonged to the shepherd were in the sheepfold, at least out in the country areas. And so no sheep could get out except through him. No thieves could get in or robbers to steal the sheep. And I think you're seeing the picture that's emerging here. Jesus is saying that he is that person, that shepherd who is guarding, protecting, watching over his sheep. And this is important. Jesus doesn't say, I am a door, right? No. He doesn't say, I'm one of many doors. No, he says, I am the door. That is so important for us guys to understand. He is the door of the sheep. And we see this over and over in the Gospels, and especially here in John, that Jesus is the only way. All roads don't lead to God. And thus, you have to deny what the Scriptures say to believe that many roads lead to God. And guess who's wrong? It's not God. It's you. It's not his word. In fact, Jesus, talk about a narrow-minded statement, in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, said, Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, guys, there is a broad way that leads to death, and this is where the false prophets are leading people. The all roads lead to God mentality. And Jesus is saying, if you feel that way, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. It's a narrow gate. It's the narrow road. It's only through Him. It's only through the door. And yes, there are thieves and there are robbers out there. And a thief uses deception, trickery to get what he wants. A robber uses violence to get what he wants. They didn't add to life, but they took life away. I'll give you an example. Rob Bell, who is a pastor, and yet he leads people away from Jesus, and he uses deception, trickery to get you hooked into his lies. Watch some of his YouTube videos. Well, I don't encourage you to watch them, but he is so slick in these videos. They're kind of mesmerizing, you know, just watching him. You're listening to what he's saying, and he's saying a lot of nothing. You really don't get what he's saying, but he makes some points. And when you try to question him, he doesn't answer the question. But you look at what he writes, and even what he says in these videos, and you think, man, he doesn't believe Jesus is the only way. He believes all people go to heaven. In fact, that's what his new book is about. Everyone goes to heaven in the end. Love wins. And that's a deception. That's a lie. That's not the truth. Because in one of the videos, there was a note attached to a piece of artwork at this art fair that had a quote from Gandhi. And someone wrote another note, and I'm paraphrasing, Gandhi's in hell. And Rob Bell said, really? Gandhi's in hell? How do you know that? Well, if you don't believe Jesus is the door, that he is the only way, then yes, he is in hell. It's as simple as that. Because I don't care how good of a person you are. The Bible says there are none good, not one. And what are you going to say? Oh, but me? No, it says, no, there's none, not one. Why do we think we're better or we're, you know, above what God's Word has to say? There's robbers out there that they can't, I don't believe, steal your salvation. But what they try to do is take people before they enter in. Or they put to death those that are being saved. There's violence. Well, we see this in the Muslim faith. You're either for us or against us. If you're against us, you're dead. And they're ripping people off. Because Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, gives us abundant life if we enter by Him, the door. The door. What do I have to do? You just have to enter. Well, yeah, but how much is it going to cost me? You just have to enter. Well, what do I have to do? Enter. You just come by faith, believing He is Almighty God, your Savior. You ask Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. That's the key to entering in. Now, some may not like the door. They may think that there are other doors to get in. They may not believe the door exists, but it doesn't change the fact of the matter. Jesus makes it very clear. You cannot enter into a relationship with God the Father except through Him. And again, Jesus said, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What are we saved from? We're saved from sin and hell. We can experience God's tremendous, unfailing love in our lives. We can experience His rich and deep and lasting forgiveness in our lives. We can experience His everlasting salvation in our lives. We have the freedom to go out and come in. We have access to God's blessings and protection. There should be no fear of harm or danger because the Lord's with us. And we find that in Christ. And outside of Christ, there's no satisfaction. When we have this liberty in Christ, we have this freedom in Christ. And what a joy it is, because it's not based on how good I am. It's based on how good He is, how great He is, and the sacrifice that He made. You know, the freedom we have, I think of like a marriage relationship, being a Christian now. You know, you can go to my house and you can check it out. My wife doesn't have a list on the wall of all the things I'm not supposed to do. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't go here. Don't go there. No. Well, how come I don't do those things? Because I love my wife and I don't want to do anything that's going to hurt her. She doesn't have to have a list. It's not a legalistic relationship. It's a love relationship. So I don't do those things based on love. The same is true with Christ. I don't do those things for salvation. I do them because I love the Lord and I just want to bring glory and honor to Him. He tells us what's going to harm us. And we have a free will to exercise to do that or not to do that. And if we disobey, we find out that He's right all along. That's our God. Let me just share this as I close this section up this morning. about the shepherd being the door. A tourist in Syria observed with interest how a shepherd drove all his sheep into a sheepfold one evening. The fold was an enclosing wall with only one opening. On that opening, he noticed that there was neither door nor gate. He remarked to the shepherd, "Can't wild beasts get in there?" "No," answered the shepherd, "because I am the door. When the sheep are in for the night, I lie down across that doorway. No sheep can get out except over my body, and no wolf or thief can get in except over me." And so we have Jesus, the door, the only way to God the Father, and you can enter in no other way. Next time, we're going to continue looking at these seven I am statements that Jesus made. But my prayer this morning, guys, is that we see that our great I am, Jesus Christ, is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. That is our God. And as we study Him, I pray that we love Him even more as we see all that He has for us. What an awesome God we serve. And may we tell others about this bread that will satisfy their hungry hearts. May we tell others about the light of God who will light their path. May we tell others about the door to everlasting life. Bottom line, may we share Jesus with them, because that's really what it's about. God has given this gift to us. May we give that gift to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these examples here this morning about Jesus and who He is and the great satisfaction we can have in Him, Lord. We can rest in that. The great satisfaction in terms of being filled with Him, entering in through the door and being protected and guarded and guided by Him. Lord, You're just such an awesome God, such a loving God, and we thank You so much. And Lord, we just pray for any who may not know You, listening on the radio or the internet or here this morning, that Father, that they would truly commit their lives to You, that they would understand that they're sinners separated from God, and Lord, that they would pray that You would forgive them their sins, be Lord and Savior of their life. And as soon as that's done, they're adopted into the family of God, child of God. And for all of us, Lord, we love You so much. May we always bring glory and honor to You in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.